Well, if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3, our passage this morning will be verses 1 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let's open by reading the Word of God together. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, it's been such a joy to be together at this camp, to enjoy each other, to fellowship, to speak of you and your great work of salvation, speak of your word, the glories of your gospel, and even just to enjoy each other, to have fun, to play games, to talk, to get to know one another. Father, we thank you for this camp. We thank you for the opportunity to pause from our daily lives and grow to love and know one another as your body. And Father, we're tired. We're nearing the end of camp as the last full day. And so we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to give the proper attention to your word, to see it as our very food, and to honor you in the way that we hear it this morning. And help us not to just be hearers, especially today as we see the practical nature of your word, but help us to be doers. Help us to be those who, by the strength of your Spirit, in the confidence of the gospel, live out these great truths that we're going to see this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I was married and I dated different people, I remember that I always would get the same advice from my friends who were married couples. And it was always unsatisfying, and I thought it wasn't helpful because basically everybody I talked to would say, well, you know, when you know, you know. That's the story. That's how you'll know. And of course, it's more complicated than that. And love is more of a choice and a decision in Scripture than it is a feeling. But It was one of those things that I didn't understand. And then when I met my wife and we dated and ended up getting married, now I give the same exact advice to people. And they're just as frustrated with me. But I know and not least enough to know to say, hey, just wait. And when you're married, then you'll know that you'll know when you know. I think though, there's this real sense in all truth that, you know, we can look at the error, or we can look at the wrong situation or something that doesn't fit, but we really understand even why it doesn't fit and why it's wrong when we see the truth or the right fit, the right situation. That's why when the Secret Service, they track down counterfeiters, they don't study every form of a counterfeit. They don't look to memorize, you know, every counterfeiter and their signatures. They might recognize them, but they study our actual money. They study the dollar bills, because if they know the true, they'll easily be able to detect the counterfeit. And this morning I want to look at true holiness. We've talked a lot about legalism and what that looks like. And we've seen in the book of Colossians that I think what Paul is telling us is the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in his gospel, that is, the Lord Jesus in his person as God, but then clothed in all the work that he's done as a Savior on the cross, he's sufficient for the entire Christian life from the beginning to the end. And I think we've seen that. We've seen that in Paul's prayer. We'll summarize the whole book in the last message tomorrow morning. But we've seen that in Paul's glorious display of the Lord Jesus as he is in his person and then in his work. And then we've seen in the last two messages this truth, but especially as it's opposed to this false teaching of the Colossians. But verses 1 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3, it sets up for us true holiness, and true holiness that comes really from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I apologize in advance, because this is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture. If you need something to memorize, this is an amazing passage to memorize, and it really brings together so many threads in the book. So we're not going to be able to cover it in as much detail as I'd like, but I want to set before you Christ, the true source of holiness. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, Paul tells us that if we want to be truly holy, if we want to have the real substance of the Christian life and walk, a fruitful walk that Paul prayed for in Colossians 1, we need to understand the fullness of what we have in Christ. We're to, number one, fix our minds on our Lord Jesus and who we are in him. Fix your mind on your Lord Jesus and who you are in him. I read this a minute ago, but it's worth reading again. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we need to get into the individual verses here, but it's interesting to note that Paul begins, and as he discusses true holiness, he begins with our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our holy living, all of our growth in the Christian life, all of our righteousness flows from something we already possess. This is something that is clear for Paul. We don't obey for life. We don't obey to be united to Christ. We don't put sin to death and put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might receive something in the gospel. Paul's argument here is, you have everything already in the Lord Jesus and his gospel. God is for you in Christ. In spite of your sin, in spite of your failure, the moment you come and trust in Jesus, God is for you. And it's from that accepted, beloved position that you live out a life of holiness. This is clear in this first few verses. Walter Marshall, who wrote a great book that if you're interested in this topic, I think it's John Murray said it's the greatest book on sanctification ever written. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And Walter Marshall comments on this passage. He says this, "The apostle grounds all holiness upon our union with Christ in his resurrection. If then you be risen with Christ, we must first reckon ourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord before we can seek the things that are above. Holiness is not the way to get into Christ. Union with Christ is the only way to attain holiness. We obey from life, not for life. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and then from that accepted, beloved position, a position of rest, we move forward in the Christian life. By the way, this is why assurance is so important. I don't just mean assurance by referring to the idea that we can sometimes doubt whether we're truly saved. It's possible to struggle with assurance, even if you know, well, I know God chose me and I know I'm going to heaven. And I think we can see that if we think about assurance as confidence before God, confidence in our relationship with God, knowledge and boldness is the language of Scripture, right, in Romans 4. We are to have boldness in our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus in spite of our sin. And this is absolutely necessary. It's a fundamental building block before we even talk about holiness. And this is the way that Paul argues. Paul assumes before you live a holy life that you are confident in your relationship with God. He assumes you know, I have died with Christ, I've been buried with him, I have risen with him, and I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. He assumes you're convinced of that. So before we even proceed to the details of holiness, your number one goal as you pursue a holy life, yes, it's to fix your mind on the Lord Jesus, but it is to know that God is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jerry Bridges famously would say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's actually a discipline that you would approach God by faith every day in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have to start with that. But Paul then tells us we are to have a certain kind of mindset, a certain perspective. He uses the language of setting our minds and seeking the things that are above. This is something that even though holiness is fueled by grace, it doesn't bypass our will. We actually must use our will to make choices and decisions in obedience to God, relying only in Christ, on Christ by faith, but we are to actually set our minds. You know, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. This is how we tend to live our lives, right? Things come in and they go out. Maybe we don't protect our eye gates and our ear gates enough. But Paul says you are to be disciplined in what you think about. You are to set your mind in a particular way. You are to seek certain things and not others. And what are those things? Set your mind on the things above and seek the things above. Calvin says that this is an intensity of aim. He says this, the quote, "Let your whole meditation be as to this. To this apply your intellect. To this your mind." Remember, all throughout the book of Colossians, we've seen so much language of knowledge. Probably the false teachers are offering a kind of knowledge. And Paul is saying, actually, holiness does come through knowledge. It comes through your mind, but it's as you set your mind on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, on Jesus Christ clothed in his gospel. There is an action to take, a setting your mind with an intensity, as Calvin says, to the things that are above. But what are the specific things we're to think about? What is it that we are to set our minds to in our pursuit of holiness? For us, we maybe think, I'm going to set my mind to all of my sin. I'm going to fix my mind on my sin and the different strategies of approach that I might put it to death. And I think that's biblical in other places, but it's interesting that Paul begins by saying you're to set your mind on the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we've already seen this great doctrine of union with Christ, that the believer receives all the benefits of the gospel in his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That all that is ours is given to Christ. He pays for it on the cross. And then all that is his is given to us. Our status as justified sinners, our saintliness, our adoption, it all occurs in our union with Jesus. And Paul says, this is what I want you to think about. I want you to think about your Savior. I want you to set your mind on the glory of Christ in his death. I want you to think about the cross. Make it your aim with intensity to think about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And not just his death, but the fact that when he died, you died. Verse 3 says, for you have died. Think about the cross and think about your death in him on the cross. Not only that, but think about verse 1, his great resurrection. Think about the fact that he 3 days later woke up, and in him we have all spiritual power. The same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead is living inside of us. And learn to set your mind on the resurrection. To roll it over in your mind. To meditate upon it. And not just the resurrection, but the resurrection and its benefits for you. Furthermore, Paul says, not just the resurrection, but it's interesting, he talks about this in Ephesians as well, but we are to set our minds on Christ in his ascension. The ascension is one of those parts of the gospel that I think doesn't get much airtime, right? We don't really think about Jesus being ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the right hand of the Father is where the Lord Jesus pleads our case. It's where he prepares a place for us. It's where he rules over the events of providence. And so Paul says, I want you to don't just stop with the resurrection, but seek the things that are above, where Christ is right now seated at the right hand of God. And we could go on and on with this. It's an amazing passage. But I think we can understand verses 1 through 4 if we understand Paul is saying, make it your intense aim to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is for you every day, every hour, every minute. This is to be the thing that occupies your time. This is why Robert Murray McShane would say things like, make sure you see the face of God every morning before you see the face of man. Or at least try, attempt this. Because Paul says it takes discipline. You need to set yourself upon this goal, but you're to think about Christ and who he is for you and all the benefits you have in your union with him. This is the fountain. This is the spring of all true holiness. If you don't have this, you cannot proceed to the practical ways of fighting sin and putting on righteousness. This is the number one first step. And this is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As we behold with our mind's eye the glory of the Lord, dimly, even though as in a mirror or through a glass darkly, is the old translation, we are transformed from one level of glory to the next. If we want heart transformation, out of love for God, we need to make it our aim to see the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And by the way, this is why we do many of the things that we do. This is why when we have a new Christian, we tell them, one of the ways that you're going to grow as a Christian is you need to develop a habit of reading your Bible every day. Reading your Bible. And not reading your Bible just as a list of things for you to do, but reading your Bible for a purpose. To see the glory of Christ. This is why we don't neglect the assembling together of ourselves. Hebrews 10. We go to church because Christ is preached and we admonish and teach one another about Christ in our lives and we begin to grow. We pray because we ask God to help us see the glory of Christ and he dispenses his blessings to us as we approach him in prayer. All of our disciplines that are right and good should be set at this aim, that we might see the glory of Christ as he is for us, clothed in his gospel, in his benefits. But then Paul gets a little bit more practical. Moving from there, he says, number two, that second point, learn to see and apply Christ's death to your sin. Learn to see and apply Christ's death to your sin. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He goes on to make these lists about the internal private thoughts, even about the way that we deal with one another, about how we live in the church. And it's important that we note that one of the foundations of holiness in the New Testament, especially in Paul, is we need to learn to distinguish what is, if we use the language of Galatians 5, what is the flesh and what is the spirit. You see, we have this war going on, a war that will last until we're set free and we are able to enjoy heaven when the battle's over and we don't struggle with our sin. But now, the Christian, as the famous Scottish pastor said to his church, as long as you're in my congregation, you'll never get out of Romans 7, Alexander White. The idea being, I'm never going to stop reminding you that your spiritual life is going to be a war. It's not going to be let go and let God. It's going to be a battle. You are constantly going to struggle with indwelling sin. You're constantly going to say with Paul, I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. But the first step, before we can even attack our sin, we need to learn to see it. That's the language of Galatians 5. When Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, he's not giving us a list to write down on our 3x5 cards and look at throughout the day to remind us, don't commit sexual immorality. That's true, and it does have that function, but what Paul is trying to train us to do is to have a very sharp spiritual vision applied to our own hearts, our complex hearts that love Christ and yet have this old remains of sin dwelling in us. And so Paul, he makes these lists, and yes, they convict us. They show us. If we're living in any of these, we're reminded of our sin. And we should remember these. But Paul is encouraging us to get to the root of sin. What is behind this sin, and what kind of fruit does it produce? And learn to recognize what comes from that old nature of yours, the nature of Adam, and learn to see what truly comes from Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is what Paul does here. First of all, I mentioned this already, but he actually goes through our internal thoughts. Well, I guess he starts with sexual immorality, but I think he focuses on this because of its perpetual nature in the human heart, the struggle. And he analyzes it even further. He says sexual immorality, but then he says impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes further than just the outward action, and he gets down to the heart that is producing these outward actions. And he says, first of all, there's this impurity of mind, this passion and desire. It's an evil desire. And I actually think that he's still talking about sexual immorality primarily when he says covetousness, which is idolatry. Because at the root of sexual sin and lust is a desire for something that is not given to me. And so, but I think that thing will satisfy me. That thing, if I could only get it and have it for myself, my lusts would be satiated. And Paul tells us, and I think we can apply it to other forms of covetousness, but covetousness is actually idolatry. When we desire something that God in His providence has not given us and has seen fit to withhold from us, whatever it may be, even if it's a good thing, we are actually worshiping that thing. It's idolatry. We're assigning fulfillment and satisfaction to something created by God, as Romans 1 says, instead of the Creator. So Paul starts and he goes very deep immediately into the internal life, but then he also talks about our ordinary experience, and we can't get into every one of these, or we'll never get to the end. But anger, I think this is less of than just flying off the handle, but it's a settled hostility towards others. And then if you really want to be convicted, this is so convicting for me, but I was looking into this language of wrath in preparation for this. And I don't think it's just similar to anger, you know, wrath and you're really angry. And some of us don't even struggle with that in our personalities. But one commentator, he says that this word, it really should be expressed as exasperation, literally boiling agitation of the feelings. This is when you are exasperated. Think about, for those of us who have young children, how often we fall into this sin of the flesh. We're exasperated. We're bothered, or even small things, traffic, or whatever it may be, getting lost in minor inconveniences of getting sick. All of these things, there's an exasperation, and Paul wants us to see that. That doesn't come from the Spirit. That comes from your flesh. Furthermore, he mentions malice and slander, and now this is talk or language which destroys others. It ruins the reputation of others. And then he adds on inappropriate language. And we don't need to fill that out more, but inappropriate talk, crude joking. All of this is something that you need to learn to see comes from the old man and your sinful nature. And then he says something very interesting. He basically says not to lie. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. But I don't think Paul is just saying here, don't tell technical untruths. He's actually saying, in your life with one another, he mentions one another. This is a common phrase in the New Testament for the body life, for life with others. He says, don't present yourself as someone who you aren't. So the perpetual temptation in the church that we will present ourselves in a way that we are not in order to receive something, in order to avoid some kind of embarrassment. But Paul says, don't do that. That's from the flesh. The desire to be perceived in a certain way that doesn't correspond with reality. All of this comes from the flesh, or better, in this passage, Paul describes it as being associated with the old self. And I think this is, it's more literally translated, and I think it's better translated as the old man. And I think it refers us back to Adam, to the sin that Adam has brought into the world. That we have this old man hanging on to us. He has been dealt the death blow, and yet he still remains in us. And these are the kinds of things that he leads us to. Sexual immorality, desire for things that are not our own, a desire to be perceived in a way that doesn't correspond with reality. A lack of love to others, even in our speech and in our hearts. All of this is the kinds of things that Paul says, this comes from your flesh. And by the way, that Colossian teaching, that secret fullness, all those rules, they do nothing for this. They don't get at your heart. They don't deal with these deep issues within you. And Paul, we'll get to Paul's, how he tells us to deal with this. But it's interesting that Paul uses actually language of our members. This is literal in verse 5. Put to death these members. And he uses language in the Greek almost of your body. Like these are your body parts. Like this old world way of thinking that's associated with Adam, it, in the language of Hebrews, it clings so closely. I wonder if maybe Paul has in mind the words of Jesus, that it's better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye and save your soul than to be destroyed body and soul in hell, but you still have your hand and your eye. Paul's approach here, it tells us this is going to be hard. This is going to be challenging because this is wrapped up with you and who you are. But then Paul tells us in two ways what we're to do with this. We're to see it. We're to learn to see our sin and what is associated with our flesh. But then we're to apply Christ's death to our sin. And he uses this execution imagery. We're so used to this that we don't think of it this way. This is the great doctrine of mortification. We are to put our sin to death. This is shocking. Imagine how you would hear this for the first time. Your approach with sin is not, well, you know, the gospel has set me free, so I don't really need to worry about sin. It's not laissez-faire. It's not, I've said this multiple times, it's not let go and let God. It is a war in which you are seeking to put something to death. I don't know why I keep thinking of, as I'm studying for this, of Elijah chasing down the prophets of Baal, down Mount Carmel, and systematically killing each one of them. It's almost like, I don't know why that image keeps coming into my mind since last night, but it's almost like we're coming down the mountain, we're chasing our sins, and there is no quarter, no surrender, we're not taking any prisoners. When we get there, we're going to put this thing to death. This is the approach. The approach is, it's total war. It's execution imagery. But it's interesting the way that Paul argues throughout the book of Colossians. Remember, we do things. Here, we are taking action, but we do it in light of something that has already been done. Remember, we don't obey for life or for Christ or for union with Him. We obey from what we already possess in Him. And Paul specifically applies this here. He says, put to death these earthly members that are still remaining in you. But do it, verse 9, because you put off the old man. Or if we go back to verse 3, you have died. You have died with Christ. Remember in chapter 2, we saw this language in verse 11. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. He has died and we have died with Him. And so there's a putting to death, an execution, and yet there's still a knowledge that the only way that I can do this is by bringing this sin to the death of Christ. It's not a self-mortification. It's actually a bringing of our sin to Christ in His death. This is the key, I think, to gospel mortification. This is the way that Owen advises to fight your sin in this way. How to kill your sin? By bringing it to the cross, the death of Christ. He says this, load thy conscience with the guilt of it. Feel the guilt. Full on. No, I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath. Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief against it, but for the strength of the gospel against it. To the cross of Christ bring it. Say to it, Lord Jesus, by thy death kill this sin. Look on him who thou hast pierced, and be in bitterness. Say to Christ, Lord, I have slain thee by this sin. Now slay it for me. Here's what the cross is. The cross is the place where our certificate of debt was nailed to the Lord Jesus. He's our substitute. He pays for all of our sins. But we also saw how this death that secures our pardon, it also gives us power. Because He triumphs over all of these other rule and principalities. There is spiritual power in the cross, not just to justify, but to sanctify. And so we bring our sins, we recognize this is a true sin. I am struggling with sexual immorality. By the way, this is why it's good not to say, I stumbled, or I'm having a hard time with this. Even in our prayers to God, we're to name it. Name the sin. I'm sexually immoral, but I bring this to the cross, and I say by faith in Jesus, Lord Jesus, you died for this so I can be forgiven. I know this sin, and because of that, I know I have an advocate. You're my advocate. But you've also promised that you've set me free through this death. That you've broken the bonds that hold me to this sin. I'm no longer a prisoner to this. So send out your Spirit and enable me to put this to death. I want to honor you. This is how we fight our sin. We bring it to the cross. We let our guilt weigh us down and drive us to the Lord Jesus. And then we put it in His presence and we ask Him to put it to death. It's interesting, Paul also tells us to think about our sin and to remember that in verses 6 through 7, that there's wrath that's coming for this. But Paul is saying that you used to walk in this, you are not going to experience wrath for your sin. But it's good to remember the way that God feels or thinks about your sin. His wrath is coming against it. And so part of that process of bringing our sin to Jesus is to say, Lord Jesus, I know that you're going to judge the living and the dead for sins like this. And because you're my Savior, I want to honor you. I don't want to live in the things that your wrath is upon. I don't want to live in the things that you suffered and died for. I want to live in holiness. I want to honor you with my life. So we're to apply Christ's death to our sin. But then there's that execution imagery. But then there's also clothing imagery. We're to put off our sin. We're to put on righteousness. We'll get to that in a moment. But we're to view our sin as filthy, dirty rags, stained with sin through the sin of Adam and given to us at our very birth. And we wear this sin nature. It clings very closely. And yet in Christ, although it feels like one of our members, we actually have in the gospel the ability to put it off. You do not have to sin. When you're tempted in Christ, you do not have to sin. Now, Scripture is very clear that no Christian is absolutely set free from sin where they live a life of perfect holiness. We will sin. We do sin. If anyone says he has no sin, what? That man is a liar and the truth is not in him. It was a lie when you said that, so it was a sin, right? I think that's maybe what John's saying. I've never lied. It's the ultimate lie ever. But there is a New Testament sense in which we have been set free from the power of sin. We are able to say no. By the grace of God, it has trained us to say no to ungodliness. We see that sin begin to pop up. We don't coddle it. We don't compromise with it. We don't say this is the last time. We say, no, I am at war with this. But I know that I'm too small. I'm too weak. I'm going to lose this battle every time. So I'm immediately going to go to the Lord Jesus, to His cross for the forgiveness of it, and to His power. And He's the warrior who can come and put this to death for me. But it's true that we don't have to sin. We can put it off. We can take it off of our bodies and put it to the side. And sadly, if you've ever seen that video on YouTube of the sheep where he's in the ditch, you ever seen this? And the guy takes him out of the ditch and then he hops like 4 feet and then jumps back in directly into the ditch. And the shepherd goes and gets him out again. Of course, that's the reality of the Christian life. But God wants us to think this way in our moments of temptation. That we have in Christ, in our union with Him, through His work, we have the ability to say no. And so we can put these things off as if they're these old man's clothes. But Paul, again, he doesn't actually tell us here to put these off exactly, at least in verse 9. He doesn't say here, put off the old self. He says what? You have put off the old self. It's done. It's fixed. There's a definitive sanctification that then leads to a progressive sanctification. You have put off the old man or the old self with his practices and have put on the new self. But because of that, don't put those clothes back on. This has been accomplished in Christ. And this is what Paul says over and over and over. In our walk with God, we have everything we need to be holy and righteous already. And therefore, we need to live holy and righteous lives. But he argues from our identity that is already fixed to the action itself. But number three, we not only need to fix our minds on Christ and our union with him, but we need to learn to see and apply Christ's death to our sin. And finally, we need to learn to see and apply Christ's life to our daily walk. If putting sin to death is one focus, mortification, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is what theologians call vivification, to vivify, to bring new life. And we're never to simply try to suppress our sinful desires. We're never to simply say, put off. We're always to put something on in the place of it. My son, when he turned maybe a year and 8 months, it's like his favorite word is no. Everything's no. No, Dad, no. No, 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 no. And I was with somebody and they said, that's the sinner's favorite word. I'm like, oh, that's true. I like that. But to help him, we didn't just say, stop saying no. He doesn't understand much about that. But we told him, when I say something, I stole this from my parents. You say, yes, Dad. We're still working on it. But you say, yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. And now since he's with Mom more, sometimes I tell him to do something and he says, yes, Mom. And I don't want to correct him too much. But it's this idea of Paul says, you don't just put something, you're not just focused on the negative and the restrictive, which, by the way, what was the entire focus of the legalism? Pretty much restrictive. They mentioned some visions, but it's all no, no, no. But Paul says, yes, no to sin, but yes to righteousness. Learn to see and apply Christ's life to your daily walk. Verses 12 through 17 tell us he's brought us up from the pit of our own hearts to the glory of God, and he wants us to live this out. So he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called one body, and be thankful. The word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we could summarize all of this if we want to quote Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not merely to put on a list of virtues. We are. They are things that we're to put on. But it's not just these abstract realities. Each one of these, if you want a great devotional experience, you could preach a whole sermon on this. You could go through each one of these. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with others, even if you could easily have a complaint against them, whatever it is, love. And we could just see, how does the Lord Jesus live each one of these out? Every single one. The Lord Jesus, he's the one. What kind of compassion does anybody have that's greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? The kind of compassion that, this is the literal language of this, is the bowels are filled with mercy. That deep down, all the way to their core, they're compassionate. That's why Thomas Goodwin said that the Lord Jesus Christ is love covered over in flesh. Because even when we sin against him, he sympathizes with us. And he wants to give us mercy and grace to help. He wants us to approach him with confidence, even in the midst of our sins. And so, I'm not going to go through every one of these, but we're told to put on the things that set apart the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this clothing language. We're putting off this old man because we have put it off, and now we're putting on the Lord Jesus. And Paul here, it's like he doesn't think we're very good readers. And we've already forgotten the first four verses. And that is how we operate, right? We forget Christ and we forget the gospel. But Paul is so concerned that you don't try to do this in your own strength, that even as he goes through this, he points us back to Christ. What does he say in verse 12? Put on then, but here's your motivator. Here's the gospel motivation. As God's chosen ones,
holy and beloved. Remember, as you seek to put on this Christ-likeness, and it's going to be a battle, remember that God has chosen you. Before the foundation of the world, God set his distinguishing love and grace upon you. Before all of time began, and he sent his Son to die for your sins so that you might be holy and that it might be clear to you that you are beloved of God. It's interesting when we think about Calvinism. Somebody doesn't have a reputation for compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But I think it should. This is like my favorite verse about Calvinism, right? When you get a young man, and I'm I love the zeal of young men, but this is what, if we contemplate the fact that by sheer grace, God set us apart, there was nothing that we brought to the table, even in every aspect of our salvation from the very beginning, that even our faith is a gift from God, that should make us compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Because God was that way with us. Don't deserve it. We're set free. We don't need to go around people, well, you know, he did this to me and I don't like how they do that. We're set free to give people things they don't deserve because of what God's done in our hearts. And so Paul, he doesn't let us forget verses 1-4. All of this is motivated and empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same thing with forgiveness. Just in case you forgot, forgiving each other. I think it would be safe to leave this part out. We might remember, you know, the work of Christ because it's what we've been thinking about. But Paul says, you've probably already forgotten this. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Meditate on his forgiveness of you. Remember, all of 1-4 is saying, set your mind on the Lord Jesus. Fix your thinking upon him and who he is towards you in the gospel. And this will be the root of a holiness that expresses itself in love towards others. And then he speaks of the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. I think that's the objective peace that Christ has given us. That's the foundation of our peace with others. And all of this is done as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. All of it comes from the scriptures. Remember, this is the emphasis on what the legalism is. It's man-made, it's self-made religion, and it's the doctrines and commandments of men. But this New Testament teaching, it's contained in the word of Christ. So it's not just a esoteric meditation on the Lord Jesus. We need to learn how to meditate on scripture. But it's a meditation on Christ through the scriptures. And it's such a meditation that the Word of God, but especially the Word of Christ in the Gospel, begins to dwell down so securely in our hearts with such confidence and assurance before God that our hearts, and not just our hearts, but our mouths actually sing in all kinds of different songs. And our mouths open and we begin to teach and encourage each other about Jesus because of this gospel reality that we have appropriated for ourselves in the Word of God. We'll close with verse 17. Paul summarizes this entire chapter. Okay, false holiness, it comes from man. It's all about visions. It's all about rules that keep on increasing. And it has no power to stop the flesh. But the work of Christ, it can deal the death blow to your sins. It can give you the resurrection life needed to live in a holy way. And Paul summarizes this. I think this could be, if you're thinking about this passage, and maybe even the book of Colossians, you could almost summarize it here in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul says, in case all of this is too much, here's how I want you to think. Every day, every activity, going to work in the morning, staying at work overnight and waking up with the kids, going to school, interactions with unbelievers, interactions
with friends, your life in private, with your screen, whatever it is, every moment of your life, dedicate and consecrate these moments to your Savior, the Lord Jesus. More than that, don't just consecrate them to Him, but do them in the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Approach every day as if I don't have the spiritual resources necessary to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness in myself. And I need the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this name that is a strong tower. I need the power of Christ in the gospel for me to be able to be faithful today, to do the next thing in a way that honors Christ. This is the approach that Paul is encouraging. Do it all in the power of the Lord Jesus. So start off and start your day meditating through the scriptures on who Christ is and who He is for you. In His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, all of it's for you, to give you forgiveness, but also to give you the power to live for Him. And as you struggle with sin, recognize it as sin. See it as something that rightly deserves the wrath of God, but let it drive you to the cross, and in your effort to kill it, bring it to the executioner, which is the Lord Jesus in His own death on the cross, to see His blood wash it away from you and give you the power to live for Him. And as you try to live for holiness, look to Him. Remember that He's chosen you. Remember that He is in heaven right now. Our life is hidden with Him in God, and know that only by His power and strength in His resurrection life by the Spirit can I be obedient and faithful today. This is what it means to do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I mentioned something yesterday, I don't know if you remember, but I said that if we approach sanctification properly, we should be able to thank God for our own obedience. What does Paul say here? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we see that all of our putting sin to death, all of our putting on righteousness is intimately connected and only possible because Christ has already died and been buried and risen again, and I'm united to Him. And so each moment I obey, He is dispensing His benefits to me. Then what can I say when I obey? Thank you. I didn't do that. I didn't say no. I did. But Christ empowered me to be able to say no. And we can give thanks to God the Father through Him for all of His benefits, for justification, sanctification, life. Two quotes to end with. Another one from Walter Marshall. Hopefully you'll buy it and read it. It's a great book. He says this. It's encouragement for us as we go back to our jobs and our lives. We are to attempt the greatest duties in the name and strength of Christ. Though we feel never so much weakness in ourselves, do not wait for a ready-made power to be felt in your flesh before you obey. But in the very act of reaching out your withered hand, expect the power of Christ to enable you to perform it. One more from Ebenezer Erskine. He says this, when you are called to any duty, do not argue, I have no strength for this. That is true in yourself, but remember that the command in Christ's hand is accompanied with an offer of assistance and ability. Go to the work in the faith of the promise, my grace is sufficient for thee. Go out of yourselves to Christ. Fetch all of your assistance enabling for work, warfare, and duty from Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Would You help us to be truly holy? Would You help us to learn what it means to commune with Your Son, to see Him in His glory as the King of kings and Lord of lords, But in His mercy and grace and kindness towards sinners such as us, in His strength that enables Him to be faithful, stand up and suffer and die, and in His meekness to receive sinners such as us, not just once, but each day coming before Him in our sin. Would You help us to learn to discipline ourselves, to set our minds on Him, to preach the gospel to ourselves every day? And would we begin to see that the root of all the killing of our sin, the root of all of our righteousness, it's actually been given to us freely as a gracious gift. We already possess everything that we need for a holy life. We are able to say no to temptation and yes to righteousness because of the work of Christ on the cross. But help us not to rely on our own resources. Convict us of when we've tried to put sin to death in the flesh and in our own strength. Help us to declare war against our sin and to zealously live righteous lives, constantly tapping into the root and source of all of our holiness in Your Son. Please help us to do these things only by Your strength and Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.